Jesus tell the disciples to love one another, and he will tell them again here in this section. He's already told them about the coming of the Holy Spirit, and again, he will remind them of that. And then next week, as we continue on through chapter 16, he has again more to say about the Holy Spirit. And this morning, I want us to focus in on really what Jesus is saying here at the end of this section on the realities, the fullness of our union with Christ. And so we'll be looking at verses 17 down through verse 4 of chapter 16. Before we do that, before we read God's word, let's look to him again together in prayer. Most gracious God and Heavenly Father, again, Lord, we come before you and we thank you and praise you for the marvelous gift that we have before us, not just your word that is read and proclaimed, but even the fact, O Lord, that we hold that word in our hands. We pray, Father, that as your word goes forth this morning, that it would go forth with power as your Holy Spirit blows in our midst. We pray, O Lord, that you would work in our hearts, that you would help us to not just see your Son, but to trust in him, to believe him in the fullness of his revelation. We ask that you would do all of these things in his precious name. Amen. John chapter 15, beginning in verse 17. Let's hear this morning the word of the Lord. These things I command you, that you love one another. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of this world, the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. But this happened that the word might be fulfilled, which was written in their law, they hated me without a cause. But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. These things I have spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God service. And these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things I have told you, that when the time comes, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning, because I was with you. Thus ends our reading this morning of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. In chapter 15, Jesus has been laying before the disciples the reality of our glorious union with him. This union that began really even before time began, as God chose us to be conformed to the image of Christ. That the election of God, the election of us to be God's children, begins the whole of our salvation. But of course, the union that Jesus is speaking of is something that has come to pass in time as the word of Christ has come to the disciples, as they have received that word, as they have believed upon Jesus Christ and all of the marvelous blessings that Jesus is accomplishing through his life and will go to the cross to purchase for all of us. All of these blessings flow to them through this union that they have with him. Their justification, their ongoing sanctification, their adoption into the family of God, the reality of their glorification. All of these things are flowing into them through their union. But Jesus is also reminding them that His Word comes to them. It flows down to them with power, with saving power, with regenerative power through this union. That as they abide in Christ, His Word flows to them. But it's not just union. He's also describing that it is communion. It is a fellowship with God that we have now through the reality of our union with Christ. And so as His Word flows down to us, our prayers rise up to Him. That our union is with Christ, and through Him we have fellowship with God, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But here in this last portion of chapter 15 and on into chapter 16, Jesus invites us to sort of plumb the depths of the reality of our union with Him, to see it in its fullness. Because Jesus here is teaching something that we have heard before, that union with Christ means union with the whole Christ. There's no such thing as a union with Christ that only brings a few benefits, that only brings justification, that does not also bring sanctification. But so too, there is no union with Christ that does not bring us into the experience of Christ here upon this earth. If we would reach heaven, we must also experience the sufferings that Christ experienced here in His earthly ministry. And so tying together back with, again, this reality of abiding in Christ, Christ wants us to see the fullness of that union. He does so, first of all, by explaining to the disciples the reality of suffering. Now, we know, particularly as we look through the book of Acts, or even as we sort of gaze into the history of the church, that the history of Christianity in many ways is a history of martyrdom, of martyrs themselves. It's what we find with the Apostle Paul, his sufferings, how four times he received the 39 lashes from the Jews because, at least from their perspective, of his blasphemy, his believing in Christ. How he was beaten and left for dead outside of a city gate. We see it in the death of Paul and the death of Peter and the death of all the other apostles and disciples as they are martyred. We see it, first of all, I guess, in the death of Stephen, do we not? But we also see it in the persecution of the church at the hands of the Roman Empire, the early church. For several centuries, they suffered under the hand of Caesar's. We see it as well through the various missionary endeavors that the church has sent out to, in many ways, some of our ancestors, the Celts or the Germanic tribes, even the Russian tribes. Very often, the early stages of those missionary endeavors would be the suffering and the death of those first missionaries who would go. We see it in the persecutions during the time of the Reformation, where our spiritual forefathers, the Reformers and those first Protestants, were martyred for their faith. We see it in the Huguenots. We see it in the Covenanters in Scotland. We see it in our ancestors who fled that religious persecution to come here. And even in our own day, it hasn't diminished. We see our brothers and sisters throughout this world who are suffering for the name of Christ. In Islamic countries, in China, in far-off places, our brothers and sisters, the Church of Christ is facing persecution, is facing suffering, is experiencing the reality of this union that Jesus is here describing. But even as we think about the reality of it, as we look around the world and we see, not just throughout history, but in our own day, our brothers and sisters, we see them suffering for the name of Christ. It's important to remember that what Jesus is talking about here is not suffering because of our sin. We are sinners. We sin. And we do suffer because of that. We feel some of the earthly realities of that sin. If you go out this afternoon and you commit armed robbery and the cops catch you, you are very likely going to go to jail and you will suffer because of that sin. But that's not at all what Jesus is describing here. We suffer because of our own sins. We suffer because of the sins of others. If you're the person who gets held up, you're suffering. But that's not because of righteousness. That's just because of the reality of other sins. We suffer because we live in a fallen world. But that's not either what Jesus is speaking about here. He's speaking about suffering because of righteousness. That as we seek to live out the life that Christ has called us to live, we experience some of His rejection and some of His suffering. Now, it's important for us to think about the reality of this, I think, because it is not our normal experience. None of us were fearful of coming into this room this morning because armed militia or governments were going to keep us from worshiping. We're not hiding in the basement downstairs hoping no one knows that we're here. We come boldly, I hope. We certainly come openly. We're not worried that we're going to face death because of our faith here in this country. It's not our normal experience. And it's also important as we look through this to be aware of the level that Christ is speaking about. He's not saying that as you drive to church on Sunday morning, your neighbor is going to roll his eyes at you and think how foolish and how silly. He's not saying that you're going to have to endure numerous posts on Facebook from your non-Christian friends when they make fun of Jesus. That's not what he's talking about. He's not talking about the influence you may not have in the public square because you believe in Jesus Christ. He is talking about death and imprisonment. He's talking about physical violence that will be done to the people of God because they cling to Christ. That's not to say that those other things in some small way are not a reflection of persecution. That's not to say that when we face difficulties, even here in this country, because of our faith, it's not a shadow of what he's talking about. But if, in order for us to really understand what Jesus is saying here, we have to realize the fullness of the persecution that he's describing. They're going to put you out of synagogues. They are going to seek to take your life, he's saying. And when they do this, they're going to think that they're offering to God service. Jesus wants us to recognize the reality. But he also goes on to describe for his disciples the reason for that suffering. He gives really, in one sense, two reasons for that. They're sort of the horizontal reason. Because he tells them, you are no longer a part of this world. He tells them in verse 19, if you were of the world would love its own. That's just natural. The world loves itself. The world loves otherworldly people. Yet, he says, because you are not of this world, remember that I have chosen you out of this world, because you are not of this world, therefore the world hates you. We are called out of this world. We are no longer of this world. And yet we all remain in this world, at least until Jesus returns or we go to be with him. We remain in this world. And as we look around the world, we see a mass of people that are in rebellion against their sovereign creator. And a society of rebels normally has no tolerance for those handful of people who enjoy fellowship with the rightful ruler of all things. Right? We are not joining in their rebellion, and so they hate us. They despise us. These are the things that Jesus is saying. But even then, there's something deeper involved in this hatred of the world. It's not just that they despise God. That's true. But they love darkness. They love their sin. They hate the light. And this is what Jesus is saying, that in coming and in speaking to them, he has revealed to them the reality, the depths of their sin. In the words that he has spoken, he has revealed the reality that lives in their hearts, that they do not love the light, that they despise the light. He tells the disciples, in fact, that the reality of his coming is such that if he hadn't come, they would still be without sin. Now, he's not saying there that they would be innocent and that somehow if Jesus hadn't returned, every last individual would be ushered up into heaven because there would be without sin. That's not what he's saying. He's saying that in his coming, he reveals the reality of their hearts. That prior to the coming of Christ, and here Jesus is primarily speaking about the religious Jews that are there in Jerusalem who have rejected him. Prior to Jesus' coming, it was easy for them to pretend as though they were the ones who were the righteous ones. But now that Jesus has come, now that he's spoken, now that he's done those miraculous acts in their presence, they have no excuse. Their sin is revealed. Now, if you had been a disciple, one of those men standing there with Jesus, or even perhaps now, you might be saying to yourself, well, that's great, Jesus, that's true, but what does that have to do with us? I mean, after all, you're the one who said those words. You're the one who did those things. Why is it that they will hate us when you are now the object of all of their hatred? Well, of course, they still haven't got the reality yet that he's going away. He's told them before, he's explained it, but they still don't quite get what that means. But remember that Jesus has said to them that he has sent them for a very particular purpose. If we look back at verse 16 of chapter 15, he says to them, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that so that you should go and bear fruit." He's reminding them that the purpose that they have been called to fulfill is to go forth and to bear fruit, not just in themselves, but as they share the gospel, as they spread that gospel. And even in verse 27, he says, "And you will bear witness." You will go forth and you will bear witness. You will do these signs. He's speaking particularly to the disciples here. Remember that he said to this back in chapter 14, that you will do greater things even than I have done. They will go forth. They will spread the news of Christ. Not just his coming, of course, but the reality of his death and what that means and the reality of his resurrection. They will go forth and bear witness. This is why they are going to experience the reality of the suffering that Jesus himself has experienced. And he says to them in verse 20, "If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." Did they persecute Jesus? Well, yes, they did. And in fact, his persecution is going to get worse as the time of his crucifixion draws near, as he goes before Pilate and before Herod and before the Sanhedrin, and as he experiences all of their anger and wrath, as he is beaten. His persecution is only going to increase before his death. "If they persecuted me, they will certainly persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also." In the one sense, he's telling them, don't expect everyone to believe you. Now, he's not saying don't expect anyone to believe you, because there were some who did keep his word. You know, if they persecuted me, and many did, they will persecute you. That's what he's saying. If they kept my word, and some did, then some will keep yours also. It's a sobering reminder of the persecution, but it's also, in one sense, an encouragement that you are to go. You will have success. It may not be wild success, but you will have success as you bear witness. In other words, what he's telling them is that what Jesus is calling his disciples to, what he's calling us to, is to be Christ-like. He's calling us to live out the reality of this union. That's what he's been saying all through chapter 15. But when we exhibit Christ-likeness, when we seek to live out the reality of what it means to be a Christian, we attract the same kind of animosity that Jesus attracted. And he's saying, as you go forth and do this, this is the reason why. The reason why the world is going to hate you is because it hated me first. And what it's going to hate in you is the reflection of me that they will see in you. That's the horizontal level, but there's also a vertical level through all of this. It's what we began discussing. That the reality of why we suffer is because we have been united with Christ. That it is a union with the whole Christ. Again, if they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. A servant is not greater than his master. But here we have to sort of step back for a moment and ask ourselves, what is it that Scripture tells us about the reality of suffering in union with Christ? I want you to sort of keep your finger here in John 15, but I want us to look at a few places. Turn with me to 1 Peter. We're going to look at chapter 4, verses 12 down through 14. Here, Peter, one of the men who was standing there in Jesus' presence, as he says these words, says to this congregation, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he is blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified." He's saying to them, it's not a strange thing that persecution, that suffering rests down upon a believer. That it is part of the normal union that we have with our Savior. It is a glorious thing. It's a joyful thing. In fact, a couple of pages later, when we see, the Apostle James, he says something very similar in James chapter 1, verse 2. My brethren, he says, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. That the suffering that we have, that we will experience, is something that ought to be a joyful reality. In fact, when Paul is speaking to the Philippians, he describes his desire to enter into the fellowship of Christ's suffering, that he might know the fullness of the power of his resurrection. It's as if Paul is saying, Lord, please do not take any part of the union that I have with your Son away from me, even if that means suffering, because even through that suffering, the power of Christ's resurrection flows into me. And if for whatever reason I didn't experience this suffering, then there's a portion of that power, that resurrection power, that I am not able to enjoy. My friends, what Jesus is setting before us is the truth that the path of salvation is through enemy-occupied territory. In fact, that's the very place where Christ is building his church, inside of the gates of hell. And that all around us are those who hate the light and love the darkness. And the more we shine forth the light of Christ, whether it's in the way we live our lives or with the very words that we speak, the more we are hated and despised. But he doesn't just tell them about the reality or give them something of the reasons. He also gives them a response to suffering. He gives actually three broad responses that we can have to the reality of suffering. The first we see in verse 19. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet you are not of the world, yet I chose you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you. Now, in one sense, this verse is filled with negative things, right? The world hates you. The world hates me. But notice what he says to them. I chose you out of the world. In other words, what Jesus is saying is that our response ought not to be one of confusion, but one of assurance. We have been chosen for this. That when these things come upon us, as Peter said, remember, don't be surprised by this. Don't be confused by it. This is evidence that God's love rests down upon us. Again, not suffering because of sin, but suffering because of righteousness. This is evidence that we have been united with Him as we fill out the experience of that. So don't be confused when suffering comes your way. But rather, it's part of the way in which God assures us that He has chosen us, that He has united us with His Son. So don't be confused. Be assured. Secondly, He wants us not to be surprised, but prepared. Look at verse 1 of chapter 16. These things I have spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble. What do we usually do when something hurts? We don't do that thing again, do we? You touch the hot stove. It's nature's way, right? It's God's way, really, of saying to you, don't touch the hot stove again. It hurts, so you go, I'm not going to do that anymore. And it would be very easy for us to approach suffering for righteousness' sake in the same way. I mean, after all, that's why we suffer for sins, is it not? Because Christ is trying to tell us, don't sin that way again. It hurts. It hurts you. It hurts other people. And it would be so easy for us as we proclaim the name of Christ and we suffer for that. I mean, imagine, again, not so much in our context, but imagine if you were one of the apostles or you were with that merry band and you went out from Jerusalem into Judea and you're there proclaiming the gospel and somebody comes along and arrests you and throws you in jail and you're beaten. Or you're standing by and you see Stephen get stoned because of the word that he had proclaimed. You might think, well, I'm certainly not going to do that. That looks like it hurts. And here Jesus is saying exactly the opposite. I've spoken these things to you that you would not be made to stumble. That when suffering comes upon you, you would not turn back from the truth that you have embraced. Or better yet, you would not turn back from the truth that has embraced you. That you would not stumble, that you would not sin, that you would not deny the Lord who has saved you. That you would not deny the Lord whose experience you are entering into, even in the midst of that suffering. You wouldn't be surprised, you would be prepared. See, I've told you beforehand these things are coming upon you. So assurance and preparedness. And then thirdly, he tells them these things that their response would not be anguish, but rather their response would be joy. Look again what he says at verse 27. And you will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. What is he saying to them? You will bear witness. Well, he's giving them a command. He's giving them sort of their marching orders. This is in one sense analogous to the Great Commission. Go therefore into all the world and make disciples, teaching them all the things that I have told you, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This is an echo of that Great Commission. Go, even as he said back in chapter 15 earlier. And here again, you will bear witness. But what has he said about obedience? What did we learn about obedience in the previous weeks? That the path of obedience is the path of joy. That as we go forth, as we bear witness to Christ, what he's saying to us is, yes, in one sense, you will experience the suffering that the world seeks to pour down over you because of their hatred of that message. But as you go forth, you will be filled with the joy of Christ. That his joy will be complete and that fullness of his joy will be poured down into you. This is why Peter can say, James can say, count it all joy. Count it all joy, even in the midst of that anguish, even in the midst of that suffering. Because on the one hand, it means that God's word is going out. I mean, how will you know that the world is really receiving your message? Well, on the one hand, you'll know because people will come to faith in Jesus Christ. But on the other hand, you'll know because the world will demonstrate its anger and hatred at it. A couple of years ago, I guess it's been now, we did Christianity Explored. And in that series of instruction, one of the things that the author of it, Rico Tice, said was that if you hear the gospel and it's not the greatest news you've ever heard, you can be absolutely sure that you didn't understand it. So you could go out tomorrow, and if you proclaim the gospel and someone just sort of shrugs and walks away, you can be absolutely sure that that person didn't understand what you were saying. But the problem is, as true as what he's saying, and you got to understand the context of what he was saying there. But I think what Jesus is saying is that there are going to be those times when people are going to understand all too well precisely what you're saying. You're going to be telling them they're sinners. Not exactly the type of thing you put on Christmas cards. Maybe it should be, but you know, you don't normally get those Christmas cards, right? Congratulations, you're a sinner. People don't like to hear that. You're also telling them that they cannot save themselves. People don't like to hear that either. You're telling them that their righteousness means nothing in front of the God and judge of all the earth, and that's not very exciting to hear. And the degree to which they understand it is the degree to which they will hate that message. Now, of course, they're going to be missing the reality of the provision of Christ. And Jesus is saying that as you go forth and do that, my desire for you is that you would be filled with my joy. And so he says the response, the Christian response then to suffering, is assurance and preparedness and joy. My friends, if Jesus had not said these things, not a one of us would believe this. But the glory of his message to us is to say, this is what I want you to see. This is how I want you to be prepared. This is what I want you to feel even when persecution and suffering comes. And again, I think these things are all the more important for us this morning because we don't face severe persecution here. And we can talk about the reality of the days that are coming, how it's harder to be a Christian today than it was a generation ago. We can lament about how difficult it will be for our grandchildren and our grandchildren's grandchildren to be Christians if things continue the way they are. But ultimately, what Jesus is saying to us this morning is, focus in on what I have called you to do. Because I guess we have to ask ourselves this question. Given the relative lack of severeness of persecution that we experience in this country, what really is our excuse then? That we're not bolder. That we don't share our faith as often as we should. More often than we do. That our neighbor would roll his eyes and not hate us because of how often we go over and share the truth. My friends, this is what Jesus is calling us to do. He's telling us beforehand that when we do this, that yes, there will be hatred, there will be persecution. I mean, at least at this point in time, there's no law against these things. There's highly unlikely that any of us are going to lose our lives in this country because of the gospel we live and proclaim. But he's telling us these things so that we would feel his joy, that it would come into us, that we would know, even when we're rejected, that it's because of the love of Christ that has rested down upon us. We would seek this out. Not in the sense that we go necessarily to far-off countries where we're more likely to be far more severely persecuted. But we realize the opportunity that we've been given here. And we seek to do that for His glory and for the glory of our Father. Because we've been united with this Christ, the whole Christ. And if we're going to experience the joy of resurrection and the power of resurrection, It also means that we're going to experience this. We're going to experience suffering for our righteousness. But now that we're aware of that, now that we're prepared for that, let's go forth, friends. Let's go forth and do the joyous thing that Jesus is calling us to do here in this passage. Seeking His grace and His strength and knowing His love. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we praise and thank You this morning for revealing to us not merely the marvel of our union with Christ and all the blessings and benefits that we receive in and through that, but that You love us so much that You would also reveal to us the truth of that union. That in Christ we are going to experience and share in His persecution, in His sufferings. Father, we ask You this morning for the grace to go forth and fulfill this commission here, to bear witness to You. We pray, Father, that whatever persecution we face, whether it remains at the levels that they are here in this world, or whether it gets really far worse and far more difficult, we pray for Your grace that we might not stumble, that we might stand and proclaim the truth of Your Son. We ask that You do all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.